Father, we thank you for your word and how it reveals who you are, and you desire for us to know you and to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so we pray that you would teach us tonight as we look into your word. Even though Ezekiel is difficult, maybe not so much in each little passage, but just in understanding the book as a whole, so give us understanding that we may grow in your ways, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, so our goal, I don't know if we'll make it, is to survey the first 13 chapters of Ezekiel tonight. And our concern, if you just think about Ezekiel, our concern is to understand how the book fits together. And of course, you reach this pinnacle in chapters 40 through 48, where you come up with this visionary city with temple and altar and worship and all of that. And so the question is, what connection does the first 39 chapters of the book have to the last 9 chapters of the book? And people have different answers. So some people think this temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 hasn't been seen yet, and so it will be seen in the millennium, and I suppose that's a possibility if you hold to that eschatology. Others think that it is merely symbolic, and we're going to try to figure out, well, how does it fit in, and how do the first chapters fit into it? But if you would, once again, turn to Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel chapter 43, and let's just remind ourselves of these two verses. Ben, if you'd read for us verses 10 and 11, Ezekiel 43.
As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes, and do them.
Okay, now, that we discussed that a little bit last week. So what he's telling us is that if Ezekiel will describe to the children of Israel the house of the Lord, then it should make them ashamed at all they've done. But look at verse 10. In the New American Standard, it says, describe the temple to the house of Israel. Well, maybe if you have marginal notes out there, you'll notice the word temple is house. Describe the house to the house is what it literally says. And that's because when we think of tabernacles, temples, and then when we come down to the New Testament, where it's very obvious to us, a temple is a picture of God with all of his people around him. So it becomes a kind of greater reality in the New Testament, where we are exactly called the temple of God, and we have no physical temple, and God lives within us. So, but he's saying, okay, if you think of the design, its entrances, its exits, its measurements, does that make you ashamed? And if it makes you ashamed, then he says, well, what I want you to do is I want you to go out and measure it. Well, that's what happens in chapters 40 through 48. An angel goes out and measures it. And he says he wants Ezekiel to make known to them all of the parts of the different designs and its statutes and its laws, to do them. And then he wants them to write it down in their sight so that they will do them. So that tells us that when you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, we're supposed to get something out of it that we don't typically get out of it. Now turn to chapter 40 of Ezekiel. Chapter 40. And Ben, if you'd read for us the verses 35 through 37.
Then he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it according to those same measurements, with its guard rooms, its side pillars, and its porches. And the gate had windows all around. The length was 50 cubits, and its width 25 cubits. And its side pillars were toward the outer court. And palm tree ornaments were on its side pillars on each side, and its stairway had 8 steps.
Okay, when you read that, are you convicted about your sin? Because that's what it says it's supposed to do. It's supposed to, you hear about these measurements, these entrances, these measurements, 50 cubits, 25 cubits, and 8 stairs. Somehow that's supposed to make us ashamed of our iniquity. And until we figure out how that happens, well, that's probably not going to do that for us. So that tells us chapters 40 through 48 may have a little different purpose than we've grown up thinking. Because most of us grew up thinking, well, this is a description of a temple that doesn't exist yet, and God's going to fulfill his promise, and then it will be built one day. Well, we'll talk about that. So what do we do with this? And why does God do this to us? You know, we like epistles where things are just straightforward. We can understand what Paul's saying. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. We can get a handle on all those kinds of things. But this is more difficult. And the way that maybe we have to think about this, just to give us a kind of lever to think about how God works, let's go back to the Garden of Eden and think of Adam and Eve being put in the Garden of Eden. And it's where they meet with God. And there are two trees in the garden, and one tree is the tree of the knowledge of, the tree of life. And did Adam and Eve eat from that tree? Yeah, Adam and Eve ate from that tree. And then after they've sinned, they're thrust out of the garden, so they can't eat from the tree lest they live. So they did eat, and you think about Adam and Eve, they're created on day six, and they don't know tons of stuff. It's not like they have no knowledge of what sin is. They know if God says do this, then that's what you got to do. And if God says don't do this, then you don't do that. They have that kind of knowledge. But they're like little children. They're infants in one sense. And so God puts before them another tree. And the other tree is called the knowledge of good and evil. And we've mostly grown up thinking, okay, God said don't eat from that. That was the big test. Don't ever eat from that tree. And yet in chapter 1, verse 29, I believe it is, in Genesis, God says, well, I've given you all the trees to eat from. So it would seem like that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a tree that man is supposed to eat from someday. So if we think of the two pillars at the temple, Jotchen and Boaz, and one is priestly and one is kingly, well, maybe we can think about the trees also being priestly and kingly, so that the tree of life, it parallels, well, Israel's early history. When Israel is born and they come out into Mount Sinai, and the whole system is set up, they're told exactly what to do. They don't, the priests don't have any guesswork. They just have to follow, memorize exactly what to do, and that's what they do. And Adam was told exactly what to do as a priest in the garden. This is what I want you to do. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to guard it. That's what I want you to do. But as you move through Israel's history, they grow, and suddenly they become a nation who has kings, and kings are different than priests. They don't follow a prescribed set of ordinances. They, of course, are told in Deuteronomy that they're to, when they become king, they're to read the book of the law so that they might know it. But then we look at Solomon, and he's given this case of these two women with one live baby and one dead baby, and the whole thing is to show that God gave Solomon kingly wisdom. So he knew how to judge between good and evil. Now, when you think of Genesis, God makes judgments on all of creation. God looked at what he did, he saw, and he said, it's good. He saw, it's good. He saw, it's good. He saw, and it was very good. So each day builds on the other day. Something more needs to be done. What's been done is good. But by the time you come to the end of day six, now it's very good. So God is making a kind of judgment. This is good as opposed to being bad. And that's where Adam and Eve were not ready. And over time, they would have been allowed to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil to gain wisdom, to be able to distinguish between, or to be able to judge, let's put it that way, between what's good and evil. Now, that's almost crucial to understand that if we're going to get a grasp of the Old Testament and what God is up to. So then when you begin thinking about the life of the patriarchs, and let's just take Jacob, because he's the one who wrestled with God, and you take his life, he goes out of the promised land, and he goes to Laban's house, and you know the trouble that he had at Laban's house. He's deceived. Some people think he's rightly deceived. And he ends up with two wives in 1 week. And then he works for Laban, and Laban changes wages 10 times. And then he goes, and Laban chases him down. And Laban wants to grab his daughters and his grandchildren, bring them back. But the angel of the Lord meets him and says, you're not going to say anything good or bad. You're not going to make any judgment here. You have no room to make a judgment, Laban. And so Laban tells Jacob that. And so they make this covenant with this pillar that sticks up, and they're not going to cross beyond to do harm to each other. And then Jacob goes, he's going to go back into the promised land, but before he goes in, he wrestles with God. And his name is changed to Israel. And what does Israel mean? I don't think it means silence. It means to struggle. He struggled with God, and he prevailed. And so what the lesson is, and then he's allowed to go back into the land, is that all that's been happening to him, this is what we believe. We believe in a God who orchestrates everything. So everything that happened to him having to do with Rachel and Leo, God orchestrated. Everything that happened to him in how Laban mistreated him, God orchestrated that, because God is building in to teach him to grow. And now he struggles with God and he prevails. Now he gets to go back into the promised land. He becomes capable, the judge, of good and evil. And so then when we think of that, if we just do a little metaphorical thinking, if we could do that, then what happens when it comes to biblical texts? God writes things, and he wants us to know them, but he doesn't make it straight up. He just doesn't do things that way. So some texts are easy to understand. Other texts, like Ezekiel, are very difficult to understand because he wants us to work at it. It's his place to conceal a matter, and it's the place of kings to find the matter out. And of course, in the New Testament, we're called kings and priests. And so here we come to a text that needs this kind of struggle. And, well, most of us aren't up to that kind of struggle. Or we don't want to be up to that kind of struggle, I should say. So you notice what happens. And now I'm not trying to pick on churches, okay? But I am going to pick on them for just 1 second. What happens is people want to go to a church where the message is simple. 3 points. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. Go home. Feel encouraged. But you don't learn the Bible. You just get the lesson for the week. Okay, this is how I'm supposed to live. Okay, this week I'm going to try and live this way. But you're not really learning the Bible. And if you teach the Bible, then people say, well, that's too difficult. But that's the way God intends it to be. Well, so if we think about chapters 1 through 39, then they must have some kind of connection to chapters 40 through 48. And lo and behold, they do. And so we're going to talk about that. So if you turn back to chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and we'll have Ben read for us. We're going to do quite a bit of reading. We'll see how far we get. We're going to read 1 through 21, Ben.
Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of Yahweh came expressly to Ezekiel the prophet, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And there the hand of Yahweh came upon him. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it, there were figures resembling 4 living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had 4 faces and 4 wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their 4 sides were human hands, and as for their faces and wings of the 4 of them, Their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. And as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels.
Okay, so we have this picture we've talked about a little. It's hard to get a handle on, but it's a chariot, and we've only looked at part of it, and it turns out that it's going to be more than just a chariot, because up above this picture we've seen now, we're going to find God's throne. Well, he's moved around in connection with this chariot. The throne moves in connection with this chariot. And as it turns out, this turns out to be a kind of picture of the tabernacle or the temple. It's the essence of what the tabernacle, the temple, is. And so you have in the holy room, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and then you have four angels associated with it, and that's what we have here. And they have four faces, and we've talked about what those faces refer to. That's not important to what we're doing tonight. But we have the picture of their movements and the description. And so you have this. You have these angels who are stretching out their wings and they're touching each other, along with these wheels, which are blue in color, and they're down below at their feet. And these wheels are a wheel inside of a wheel, so it's not a ball, but it does the work of a ball. So if you're turning, then you have a noise going on, right? If you're rolling along the ground and you got a wheel going the opposite way, it's not inside of it, they're connected. Does that make sense to you? So it's rolling, because it's hitting the ground with one direction, it's rolling, but the other part's hitting the ground. And then you go the other way, the same thing kind of happens. And you have this whole barrier around what's in the middle of these angels, and these angels' heads are sticking up, and it's a picture of an altar. And inside the altar are these flashes of light and these little torches darting this way and that way. And that fire is what? What is that fire? Well, you think back at the tabernacle, of course, that fire came out from the throne room and it started the fire on the altar. And then that fire was kept going forever. It was God's fire, and Nadab and Abihu died because they offered strange fire. They didn't get it from God's fire. So that fire is, of course, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And this altar, it's a picture of an altar, and it has a top part to it, but in the altar, it has underneath, you have a grate, and you have fire down there, and then you shove the animal inside the altar, and the animal burns, and the smoke rises up to God. Well, these altars, these tabernacles, these temples are also a picture of a human being. So, it's you're giving a sacrifice, which is a representation of you, and it's burning up by the Spirit, and it's going up, and God's eating it, and He's satisfied. That's the picture that's going on here. Well, we're built the same way. So we take food and we send it down into our belly, and what happens? Digestion, combustion, and you know, when you eat, what happens? You warm up. A fire's been lit, right? And that's the kind of picture that's taking place here. But the interesting thing for the book of Ezekiel is how this chariot moves. It only moves in right angles. It doesn't move in curves. No oblique angles, just this way, and up and down. That's all it moves. Now, if you're doing that, what are you doing? Well, if you match that with the end of the book, Ezekiel 40 through 48, you're matching measurements of the tabernacle, or the temple, I should say, because they're all right angles. So if you think about God's creation, in God's creation, there are no perfect right angles. And there are no perfect circles. When you come to Ezekiel 40 through 48, there are only right angles, and there's one perfect circle. What's that? Well, in the temple. Let's just say Solomon's temple. What's the perfect circle? The basin, or the Bronze Sea, that's a circle. Well, the pillars outside might be circles too. But all of that is man-made. And so you get a picture. Remember, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So up in heaven, we have this temple, this sanctuary, and it's made perfect. And then down below, we can't see it up there, but down below now we have this earth, and we're called to rule over the earth, and we're supposed to map out what's up in heaven. Well, of course, we're not going around building temples. That's not the point of it. So there's got to be something symbolic involved in it. Wouldn't there? And what would that symbolism mean? What would it be? Well, the chariot only goes the direction that the Spirit wants it to go. So you got this fire inside that's burning, and it moves them this way, and it moves them that way, and it moves them up, and moves them down. Whatever the Spirit wants to do, that's what these angels are doing, flapping their wings, flying, rolling on the wheels, away they go. And what does that tell us? Well, that tells us you only go in the direction the Spirit's leading. So the whole temple structure in chapter 40 through 48 has something to do with this kind of picture here. And symbolically, it may sound too simple. It has to do with walking the straight and narrow, living the right way. Well, when we get to Ezekiel 40 and 48, we're going to have descriptions of walls, descriptions of doors, descriptions of exits and entrances, and we're going to have descriptions of guard posts where guard duty takes place. All of that kind of stuff's going to come in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And so if we're a mini temple, and we are, because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us your body is the temple of God, that means we have to have exits and entrances. Don't take that the wrong way. And we have to have walls, and we have to have guard duty. And we only want to do things in accordance with what the Spirit wants us to do. That's the picture. Okay, now let's read verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 2, Ben.
Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a stone, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me.
Okay, so now we have this picture of these angels around forming this kind of altar. a reference back to what we see at the tabernacle and at the temple, although the altar gets bigger each time. But now we see what's above it, and what's above it is this expanse, and then above that, up higher, is a man, and the man is bisected, so that part of him's up and part of him's down. A part that's up is metal. It's a word nobody go to the stake 100% for it, but it's a word in Hebrew that probably means a mixture of gold and silver. Electrum is what it's called. But when you go down below where he's bisected, what's running down his legs? He's fire. And the fire is running down, and at the same time, Ezekiel hears this water. Well, so now you have to think creatively. You have this expanse. You have the firmament. And above the firmament is where God lives, in the heavens of heavens. Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and God goes to shaping it, and then he puts this firmament between what we can see in the sky now and some upper edge that we can't see that's beyond that. It's a picture. Spacecrafts don't fly through it, I don't think. And then somewhere, God's heaven is, and that's what this picture is. It's a temple. So you have to think in terms of the tabernacle, the temple, and you have outside, you have the altar. And then as you approach the let's just use the tabernacle, as you approach the tabernacle, what happens? You have a big old curtain around it, and you got to go through that curtain to get into the outer room and through another curtain to get into the inner room. And so this expanse that's up here is this outer room. It's the firmament. It's a picture of the firmament. And then when you get beyond that, you're in the holy place where you have the table of showbread, the table, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. And then here's this man, and his feet and his lower body stick down, and he's bisected, and his head's above that. Well, so where his head is the Holy of Holies, and to get into the Holy of Holies, you have to go through this curtain. And, you know, the curtain has certain things on it, cherubim to signify protecting God's holiness and so forth. But that's the picture. And so this whole thing moves when the Spirit moves. It's moving around. It's God's throne. It's God's work being done. He's moving his throne around, but he's only going in certain angles. And then when Ezekiel sees this, then the Spirit that's down in here, it's these torches darting back and forth. It's the flame of fire. And Ezekiel sees all of this. Then the Spirit enters into him. So, you know, you can't think just New Testament this year, where you think, okay, at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit come, we're going to say something about that. But what you have to think is Old Testament-ish and in the context. So when the Spirit enters into Ezekiel, Ezekiel is ordained, because we read at the top, this is the 30th year, it's when a priest is ordained. Well, he becomes a prophet priest. He's ordained, the Spirit enters into him, and if the Spirit enters into him, based on what we've just seen, what does he become? No, he is a Christian, to put it in our terminology, but what does he become? Well, he becomes a miniature of what he's just seen. So now, as the Spirit drives this all around, now the Spirit's going to drive him all around. He is a kind of altar temple himself. That's what we are. And so, when Jesus was 30 years old, he went down to the Jordan River and he was baptized, and the heavens rolled back, the heavens were open, and the Spirit descends and comes into Jesus. Now he is ordained, and he becomes the mini temple, if you will, if you want to put it that way, something like that. And the Spirit's going to drive him into what he's doing. It's going to direct his whole life, and that particularly you see that in the Gospel of Luke. Does that make sense? Yeah. So remember, we've said before, when you're at the altar and you do your sacrificing, the smoke rises up, and what's happening at the altar are all the things that are inside the first room of the temple. The smoke is creating this temple form just in your mind. And so now Ezekiel sees this in reality. He sees it. I don't think I'm getting through. It is hard stuff. It's very hard stuff in that sense. Now, just to draw a connection now down to the New Testament, what does Jesus call himself most of the time? Son of Man. Where does he get it from? Ezekiel. Not Daniel chapter 7, 13, and 14. I used to think that, but now I don't, because that says one like a Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man, and so you have two Adams. You have Adam, who fell, and now you have the Son of Adam, the second Adam. And that's what Ezekiel was. He used the titles used over him 150 times or more in the book of Ezekiel. Now Jesus picks up that title, and it draws us right back here to chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, where this whole scene unfolds, and Ezekiel is ordained as the prophet. He's the priest also. It's his 30th birthday. But of course, there's not a temple down in Babylon for him to be priest at, but he acts like a priest and he is a prophet, and that's what happens to Jesus when he comes to the Jordan River and he is baptized. Well, so all of this just to bring the end of the book and the beginning of the book together. That's what we're doing here. And so the imagery may be difficult for us, but the lesson is not that difficult. The lesson is, okay, you're over here in chapters 40 through 48, and you're measuring this way and that way, and the thickness of the wall, and all the walls are square, and you're measuring the passage and all. And you come over here, and here's this heavenly vision of what is going to be on earth, this heavenly vision. And it goes this way, back and forth. It goes this way, back and forth. It goes this way, up and down. And so we're supposed to learn a lesson, that we're supposed to have a life of rectitude, and we're supposed to construct certain things. If we put it in terms of the church, we're supposed to have thick walls that are square. We're supposed to have entrances that have guards at the entrances. We're supposed to make sure what comes in and what goes out. All those kinds of things are supposed to be taking place. And we don't happen to think that way. Okay, so now he's. I can see we're only going to get through 1 through 7. I hope we get that far.
I think some of the difficulty is, pointed out before, you're looking at the tabernacle, and it's horizontal, but you're really
vertical. Yes. And the tabernacle is a representation of what? Mount Sinai. Remember that? So you come to the mountain, and we're going to see mountains in chapter 6, which is interesting. You come to the mountain, and God's up at the top of the mountain where Moses goes up to meet with God. Halfway down, the elders eat with Jesus. Well, I guess it is Jesus. It's Yahweh. They eat with him. They can see up there. They can see. And that represents the dining room where the showbread is and the altar of incense and the lampstand. And then you come all the way back down to the bottom. Here's the altar. And all of this is then made portable in the tabernacle. And every time you pull the tabernacle out and you set it up, well, it's horizontal, but it's to picture what's going up as you make your way into the holiest holy, if you could, but you can't. And then when you get the temple, Solomon's temple, it's the same thing, only it's made a little sturdier and a little more glamorous. So it's goes beyond that. And well, now when we come to Ezekiel's, it gets even bigger yet. And that tells us then, when you come to the New Testament and we're called the temple, then if this temple is this glorious, then the New Testament temple, which consists of people, has got to be way more glorious than what's seen in Ezekiel. Only we don't think that way, but we should. Okay, let's read. Oh yeah, I mean the church. Well, our bodies are called a temple, And so on an individualistic level, yes, we are, because the Holy Spirit actually indwells all of us individually. But most of the terminology in the New Testament is referencing the church as the temple. So we're living stones being built up into this temple. We're a house being built, those kinds of things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we individually are a temple. And that's what I'm saying. That's what Ezekiel became. Because you get this vision with these torches darting around. Now the torches come into Ezekiel. And everything that's going to happen with Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel is via the torch darting back and forth, the Holy Spirit, the fire. Now, think about this, just to give you something else to think about. Think about this on the day of Pentecost. So here we see this fire here. It's in the altar. On the day of Pentecost, here come these tongues of fire that rest on people. It's to move us from old to new, because now a new temple is being built. That's what happens. Only we don't tend to think that way. What we think when we read Acts 2 is, oh yeah, each individual got the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a true statement, but that's not the point of the statement. The statement is a new temple's being formed, and the fire of the altar that's inside is firing in the church. Everybody lost?
No. Craig, I think something.
Mm-hmm.
If you turn it, turn this, this goes along with it. Look at.
Mm-hmm.
Say that's the holy, and right below that is verse. That would be the holy.
Yeah, the drawing actually could be better. We'll look for a better one. Any other questions? All right, so remember now, we have the ordination of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is being sent to the exiles in Babylon at the river Chebar, and so there are going to be things said to him, but all of it starts here in this ordaining process. Now let's read Ben verses 3-7 of chapter 2.
Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious.
Okay, so now you have this picture of this chariot, and way up top is God, the throne sitter, which happens to be Jesus, and now he's been ordained, the Spirit's come into him, and now he's getting the word of God. So he's getting the word of the throne sitter, and he's going to go to this rebellious house, and he's going to give them the message, and whether they listen and mend their ways, or whether they listen and reject, they're going to know that a prophet's been among them. Well, remember now, we have a miniature of what the vision is in the person of Ezekiel, the Son of Man. He's going, and he's going to be that messenger from God. He's commissioned to do that. There was something else I was going to say, and it just slipped my mind. That's why I paused. So maybe it will come back, maybe it won't. Oh, no, I think not. We're going to read further on in chapter 3. We read it last week, how, you remember, his name means to make hard. God makes hard. His face is hard. His forehead is hard. And these are hardened people. So he's being commissioned to go to this rebellious house, and he's going to be toughened up so that he can he can handle the ministry. And then in the next little section, verses 8 through, we start at 2:8 and go through 3:11, we get the message. He's sent, and now here's his message. You want to read that for us, Ben?
Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely. And go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says Yahweh.
Okay, so now we have his ordination. The Spirit comes into him, stands him upright, and he's this kind of chariot who's going to go to the house of Israel. Then he's commissioned. Now he's given words. And it's just like in the book of Revelation. In fact, we looked at this passage when we were looking at Revelation, that it's a scroll, and it's written on back and front, which implies he has nothing to add. And as we're going to find out in a bit, Ezekiel's not going to say anything except what God tells him to say, nothing else. He's only going to say what God tells him to say until chapter 24. Until then, he can't say anything else. And he gets this word, he eats it so that it becomes a part of him, and it comes from the throne sitter, and this is the message that he's taken. So two things have happened to him. The Spirit's come into him, which is fire, and now the message has come into him, which is the word. Fire and word, spirit and word is what Ezekiel becomes now as the Son of Man. Okay, then he's appointed as a watchman. This passage is very familiar to us. Verses 12 through 21, Ben.
Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of Yahweh in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of Yahweh was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kibar at Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Now it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself.
Okay, so pretty clear what he's saying there, right? He's a watchman, and we've learned what is a watcher. Anybody remember from Revelation what a watcher is? What it comes from? Almond. It's what the lampstand is. It's a watcher in the holy place that watches over the showbread, watches over Israel. Now he's a watcher. Now, just to mix you up a little more. So let's, all of this, maybe, all of this comes from creation. And if we understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3 well, we might understand the Bible and some of this mystifying stuff a lot better. So over on day one of creation, God causes light to come. Now, in Ezekiel, on the first thing we look at, he's ordained. And the Spirit comes into him, and he's a flame of fire, and now he's going to be used by God. And on day two, God separates the waters above, waters below, from the waters above, and he puts this firmament in there. And you have to go through something to get to God, which is always pictured in the Old Testament in terms of tabernacles. You have this curtain you got to go through, and you have to go through a priest to get to God. You just can't get there yourself. Well, on day two, if you put it this way, the second thing we see about Ezekiel, he's commissioned. And he's the one that stands between the people at the River Chebar and God. So he's like the firmament. He's the priest to them. Then on day three, what happens on day three? On day three, the earth begins to sprout plants, fruit trees, and things like wheat. And on day three, the one we just looked at here, he takes the message, excuse me, the previous one, he takes the message into himself and he eats it. You think that's just nut fruitcake stuff? And then on day four is when God makes the moon and the sun and the stars, and they're made governors so that people know in the Old Testament how to organize the times of their festivals. That's what they do. They govern months and days and festivals. And now on the second thing we're looking at in terms of, the fourth thing we're looking at in terms of Ezekiel, he's made a watcher, which makes us think of the lampstand, which makes us think of stars. He is now God's instrument for watching over Israel. And that's that's the first oracle given to him. And excuse me, that's not the first oracle. That's the midpoint of the chiasm. Now, coming out the other side, we're going to have three oracles. And the oracles have to do with city, mountains, and land. You get down to the end, you have Jerusalem, city, you have temple, mountain, and you have a stretching out land. So it's going to interface with the end of the book. And these are oracles written to the children of Israel, and they're rather lengthy. We won't read them all. But let's just, Ben, read from 3:22, say, through 4. I'll tell you when to stop.
And the hand of Yahweh was on me there, and he said to me, "Get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you." So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of Yahweh was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, "Go, shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, 'Thus says Yahweh.' He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate, and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel."
Okay, let's stop there. Okay, so this first oracle, after he's made the watcher, he gives the first oracle, and he is told to go out to the plain. He goes out, and the Lord appears to him, and he falls down. The Lord picks him up, and this is what he's supposed to do. But he's told they're going to bind you with ropes, and your tongue is going to cleave to the roof of your mouth. So the binding with ropes probably means they're not going to hear what he wants to say. They're going to try and restrict him. He obviously is going to do certain things, so it can't mean they just tie him up and he does nothing. So it's metaphorical. And the tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, except when God tells him what to say. So what's going to happen is he's going to go out and he's going to say only what God tells him to say, and he's going to do only what God tells him to do. So in chapter 4, he's giving this object lesson. And he's going to do the same in chapter 5. He's going to give another object lesson. Now, what does that make you think of? And just the whole thing I just stated. He's only going to speak what the Lord tells him to speak, and he's only going to do what the Lord tells him to do. Jesus, exactly. I don't speak on my own initiative. What I hear, I tell you. And the works are not mine. The Father gives them to me to do. So Jesus is this Son of Man. So that's why he calls himself the Son of Man. He is the greater Ezekiel. And so imagine this. What would it look like today if one was restricted to only what God said? Well, that would mean on Sunday when whoever is teaching gets up to teach, all he could do is open up the Bible and read it. He couldn't say anything else because it's just what God says. That's all. He wouldn't give any exposition of it. He'd just read it. That's what's happening from this point until the destruction of Jerusalem. So they may say to Ezekiel, well, we want a message from you. Well, I don't have anything to say. Doesn't mean he can't talk at all. Doesn't mean he can't go home and tell his wife he loves her or anything like that. He can do all that. But the only thing he's going to do officially is what God tells him to do. And so the first oracle that he's given is this object lesson against the city, and it comes in three parts, this siege part, and then the food part, which is a picture of what happens when you go into captivity. And then there's the picture of the hair. We'll say one thing about it, and then we'll pass on. I don't know that much to say about it. I need to learn more. But because I don't have any hair, how can I talk about it? So the siege part, he takes a brick, and he draws a picture on the brick, and he sets it up, and then he builds siege works against it. He's playing army war against this Jerusalem. And they're watching all this, and he's doing it on one side for 390 days, and he's doing it on another side for 40 days. But he also makes this metal plate that then is between he and Jerusalem. Well, remember, he's seen this big picture of God's chariot, and now he's a mini chariot because the Spirit's come into him, so he is operating on God's behalf. So when this metal plate is between him and Jerusalem, it's a picture of something being between God and Jerusalem. Well, as you work your way up, you have this firmament, and you got to get through that to get into where God is. And that firmament keeps people out from God, but it also keeps God out from people. And in Revelation chapter 6, the skies are going to be rolled back, and then what's going to happen? All of God's furious wrath is going to be poured out, and the kings are going to hide themselves, and the rich and the slaves and the poor, they're going to say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's the firmament being pulled back, these waters above, so God's wrath comes down. Well, here's the picture. If it weren't for this metal plate, this firmament, well, God would utterly do away with Jerusalem. Instead, he's going to destroy them big time, send them into captivity, but he's going to bring them back. So that's the first oracle. And then he talks about the kind of captivity food. I'm just trying to give you a big picture now. And then in chapter 5, he's got hair, and he's supposed to cut his hair off, and then he divides it into three parts, and he does three different things with it. Well, that also is just a picture of captivity, but why hair? Why hair? Well, pardon me? Oh, maybe. Hair's a big thing in the Bible. Have you noticed that? One could do a whole study on hair. It's true. And so the whole issue of length of hair, men and women, comes back to this. The whole issue of women covering up hair comes back to this. But here, we're a picture of hair hanging down and clinging to God. It's his hair. And what's his hair? It's his people. And so if you cut it off and you divide it in three parts and you stab and you throw off into the wind and you burn the other, that's a picture of God dispensing with his people. But the oracle now is against the city. And a city, of course, looks forward to chapters 40 through 48. And so as we're going forward then, we think of these straight measurement, these right angles, and we're looking at what's happening to Jerusalem and to the children of Israel, we're discovering they didn't live a life of rectitude. And when we think then of the temple, we're supposed to think, I'm supposed to walk in straight lines. I'm supposed to build thick walls. We'll see that in a minute here. Any questions? That's the first oracle. The second oracle is against the mountains. And we won't read the whole chapter. Ben, read for us verses 1 through 7.
And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them.
Chapter 6, I don't know if I said that.
And say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I shall scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am Yahweh.
Okay, so it's 8 o'clock, we're just about done. We're going to do one more little oracle, then we're going to go. But now think about mountains for a minute. Mountains are very important in the Bible, starting from creation. Because in the Garden of Eden, you have where God meets with man. And in Eden, this one river flows down to the garden, and then it flows out to the four corners of the earth. So it's a mountain. So where do you meet with God? You meet with him up at the top of the mountain. Where did Moses go? He went up to the top of the mountain. And Israel, before they had a temple, when they came into the land, they had different high places. Where do you go to meet with God? You go in a high place because it's imagery back to the Garden of Eden being up where God is, and you go and you meet with God, and then you go down and you do your work. Well, who went up and met with God and then went down and did his work? Moses. Who else? Jesus. Mount of Transfiguration. He goes up. He's transfigured, he's glorified, you can see who he is, and then he comes down. What's he doing when he comes down? No. He casts a demon out of a person who was throwing himself in the fire and the water. Oh, that must mean something. It doesn't just mean, oh, this poor fellow, he had a demon and he almost drowned sometimes and he almost got burned up sometimes. It's biblical imagery, and it goes back to this. Now, so here you have mountains, only they had a temple, and they weren't supposed to have these high places anymore, but they did. In Josiah's time, they got rid of them, but now they've all come back, these mountains. And what are they doing there? They're burning incense to idols. What does that mean? What's an idol? An idol is just a piece of stone or something, but it's in reference to a god. So you're going through an idol, you're bringing incense, and you're praying through that idol to God. That's what you're doing. That's what they were doing. Only they're not supposed to have such things. They have an altar of incense, they had, and they have a priest through whom they're supposed to come to God. So God's going to destroy them. And what he does is he takes all their bones and he scatters around all this place. And what happens when you have dead bones around altars and all that good stuff? It's desecrated. It's unclean because bones are unclean. You touch bones and you're unclean, and unclean means you're like dead. You can't meet with God because now you're dead. You gotta be brought back to life. So when you think of bones in Ezekiel, well, here you are in chapter 6, and immediately it runs you right down to the famous section, chapter 37, them bones, dry bones. Okay, and this is the counterpart to the bones. So the question is, can these bones live? What bones? Well, the bones back here in chapter 7. All these idolatrous people that have put to death, can these bones live? Or To put it another way is, the nation goes away into captivity. They don't exist anymore. Can God do anything with this dead nation? And the answer is, yeah, God can do something with this dead nation. Okay, so that's the second oracle. There's one more, the third oracle, which is in chapter 7, and it's against the land. So we have city, mountain, now we have land. Let's just read the first four verses of chapter 7, Ben.
Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says Yahweh to the land of Israel, an end, the end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways, and I shall bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor shall I spare you. But I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh."
Okay, does Texas have four corners? Wyoming does, right? Maybe Colorado, some of those states, they got four corners, but Texas doesn't have four corners. Did Israel have four corners? No, but he's talking about the land of Israel. But why does he say four corners then? Well, maybe it's just metaphorical, or maybe it's the fact that Israel, like we, we're God's altar. And the altar had four horns, four corners. And now God's going to destroy their land. They're not going to be an altar for God anymore. That's what's going to happen. And the end. You notice how many times it said the end? You read through chapter 7, the end, the end, the end, the end. This is it. This is the final judgment. So the city's judged, the mountains are judged where you meet with God, and the land is judged. The whole ball of wax is judged, and who's doing it? Well, it's the chariot of God in the person of Ezekiel who's coming with these oracles, and that takes us to chapters 40 through 48, where we're going to rebuild the mountain, the temple, we're going to have a Jerusalem, and the land. And that's all supposed to tell us we need to live with rectitude. And, well, we'll talk more of that, obviously, when we get there, about building walls into our lives and building guard posts into our lives. We don't live like that anymore. We are all a bunch of little individuals who go out and every man does what's right in his own eyes instead of thinking, okay, here we are, McKinney Bible Church. How do we erect a proper wall? Well, I shouldn't go down that road because our time's up. Any questions? Okay. Yeah. Read for me chapter 1, verse 29. Somebody. No, he's thinking of the tree. No, he's a good and evil. Somebody got 129, I think it is.
Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you."
Every tree. Okay, and the other way I'm getting it is because I take these two words, good and evil, and then I take my computer and I pull up a search on good and evil, and I find out in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, that when it comes to little children, they don't know the difference between good and evil. Then I find out in Kings that Solomon says, you know, I'm like a little child and I'm going to rule over this people. I need to know good and evil. And then I find out that the woman of Tekoa, the wise woman, says to David, you're like the angel of the Lord, knowing good and evil. And I find out that Barzillai, one of David's counselors, said, you know, I'm too old. I can't distinguish between good and evil anymore. I'm going to go home. I'm going to retire. Well, what is all that? And then I read in Genesis 1, each time God sees and it's good and very good. And so you begin to develop a pattern where you say, okay, wait a minute. He says, we're going to eat from every tree. And then he says to him, you can't eat from this tree. In the day you eat, you will die. And that's what they did. They weren't supposed to eat of it, but I'm suggesting they were supposed to eat of it later on. And in fact, our life is a course of many deaths. So even the way God operates, he doesn't go from morning to evening. He goes from evening to morning, day one. In the evening, you go to bed, you sleep. You don't know what happens, right? And you wake up all refreshed. Death, resurrection. That's the way the Bible works. And so there, in coming into wisdom, yeah, you got to die. And then you get wisdom. That's what happened to Jacob. Life was hard. 20 years down there with Laban was not an easy task. It's like death. And then he comes back in the land and he's got two wives. Actually, he's got four. And he's got a bunch of kids. And he's got a lot of sheep. And he's got some wisdom. So it's an inference, Charlie. Well, it's an inference. Any other questions? Our time's up. Which means don't ask another question.
What? Long.
What'd you say?
I don't have long. I just hope I don't get it all down.
Well, we'll be repeating a lot of the same ideas as we work our way through the section. So by the end, a little will trickle into all of us. I don't understand it all yet. It's complicated. But you have to have some connection from the beginning to the end of the book. It's not there for nothing. And the biggest thing, then I'll quit, is to see you have the Spirit operating in this chariot, and then, boom, the very next thing, the Spirit comes into Ezekiel. He becomes a mini chariot. He's God's chariot on earth to Israel. He's the spokesman for God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us. These ideas are hard to comprehend. And we want to do what's right. And so we want to be able to show what we're doing from Scripture. And Charlie's asking the right questions. How do you know this? And so help us to see and discern and hold on to what is good and to push aside what's not good. We thank you for our time together, and now we pray that you would use us the rest of the week for you, and then bring us back on Sunday to meet as your people at your table. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.